showing you who is in the divine language, our faithful workers who work with them week in, week out.
That was good. It's literally just one.
John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. John's good news, true witnesses, so you will believe. True witnesses. As I mentioned to you before, this word witness in its noun and verb form is half of its usages in the New Testament are in Johannine or John's writings. So John writes five of the books, John, 1st and 3rd John, Revelation, in the New Testament, five. Yet half of the times in verb form or noun form that the word witness is used, John is very, very interested in having proofs to who Jesus is. He starts off John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He starts off 1 John 1:1, written about 30 years after the Gospel of John, saying that we've handled and we've touched and our witness is true, the very Word of life. So John's writing to us about the true witnesses to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw that John alludes, the very beginning, just kind of one of those throwaway comments, that it was about Passover. The time was about Passover. So we know that the time from John 5 to the time of John 6 has been almost a year. That's almost been a year because John 5 is most likely a Passover feast. John 6, we're approaching Passover. So we think, okay, that's just a throwaway thought. Nothing to it. No, actually, it's a very important thought. Because he's now going to say, we're going to use Deuteronomy's prophecy. Because the people are going to be thinking about Moses, thinking about releasing from slavery. They came out of Egypt 1,450 years before. They're thinking about being released from slavery because, once again, they find themselves enslaved by the Romans. Not the Egyptians, but now it's the Romans. Jesus is going to play off of this idea of Passover, which is with unleavened bread. He's going to play off of the idea of manna, which was kind of a bread like falling out of heaven for 40 years. And he's going to say in this text, I am the bread of life. He's going to say some very hard things today that have been really misunderstood by a lot of people. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to say it, and I'll tell you what it said. So a lot of people have understood this text to mean, just like the Last Supper, that literally, when we take communion, the wine, the juice, and the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. We call that, it's called transubstantiation. That was unknown in the early church. Nobody in the early church knew that. And in fact, that doctrine of transubstantiation, which says the blood and the bread become the literal body and blood of Christ, is not known to be written down until Radbertus in 850 AD. It's 9 centuries after Jesus Christ dies that this idea of transubstantiation becomes the doctrine of a part of professing Christianity, that the body of blood, the wine, the bread, is literally, we would understand it symbolically. We're going to see that today, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and I'll tell you what it said. We see it as symbolically, that Jesus is talking about the difficulty of following him, that it may take us to blood. And in fact, the 12 disciples that are standing there, 10 of them are going to die a martyr's death. Judas, of course, will hang himself. John, history tells us, was thrown in a pot of boiling oil and survived, and then he's banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he lives out his days, writing the book of Revelation in his 90s. But as far as we know, John is the only of the apostles that doesn't die a martyr's death. So when Jesus talks about the blood and eating his blood and though drinking, and he's not talking about a literal transubstantiation for the Lord's Supper, but rather the symbol that we must go through sometimes difficulty for his namesake, and that Christians have gone through historically. So I'm going to tell you that controversial text. We'll get to it in a second. But you know what? Have you noticed that people are selfish? Anybody notice that? Okay, so let me ask you another question. How many of you have ever been the parent of a two-year-old? Okay, so there you go. There you go. My little granddaughter, my son's oldest, turns two in September. And I'm very anxious for him to have to go through that. So anyway, have you noticed that people are selfish? I was working out at our little gym, and there's some folks that come in there about the same time I do, and, you know, my personality, I'm asking them where they're from. You know, my kids used to get so embarrassed me years ago. We went on a vacation to the Empire State Building. You know, I used to stand in line for a long time to get in the Empire State Building, and you go up there. By the time we were at the top of the Empire State Building, I knew the names of everybody on the elevator with us. I knew everybody, where they were from in line, and my kids are teenagers. They're going, "Dad, stop it." What? I mean, I've got time on my hands. I want to find out who you are, right? So some of the folks in there, we work out together and stuff like that, and we just, we'll chit-chat. You know, there, and it's a small little gym. And so one of the young ladies turns out that she's working out, and there she's 5 days younger than my son. So we've kind of gone back and forth because she's about to get married. That's why she's in there working out. And and she's about to get married, and she wants to have good pictures for her wedding. So I get that. That's a wonderful, wonderful goal. And so we've been talking, and she was sharing this week with me and a couple of the folks. She said, yeah, she said, one of my friend's boyfriends, she said, he's a physical therapist. That's a great job. I mean, we need good physical therapists. And she said, he hasn't worked in 18 months because his unemployment and the extent of his unemployment is more than he makes, and his free medical is more than he makes working. And she said, he's been sitting home for 18 months playing video games for 18 months because he makes more money unemployed than he does employed. And now, with Governor Paula saying in September that unemployment's going away, He's all freaked out because he doesn't know where he's going to get an income. We're going to meet some people like that today in the story. Nothing changes. People tend to be selfish. People tend to be selfish. Why would he not play video games and work if you pay him more money to not work? I'm not talking about somebody that's physically limited or has health issues. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about someone that's past the age of retirement. That's not what I'm talking about. But here is a 31-year-old, fully capable of working guy who refuses to work because he makes more money not working than he does working. So, selfishness. You know, it's a great help to parents. One of the things we said when our kids were born was they were totally depraved from work. One of the greatest things to help parents is to recognize that that child is not a sweet, little, cushy, sweet, wonderful. This is a totally depraved child that is going to be heavily influenced by Satan because their nature is depraved. That's a great way of looking at your children. You say, oh, no, I can't look at my children as totally depraved. Well, you better, because that's how the Bible describes them. And I got news for you. It's how the Bible describes you. I'm totally depraved. I often tell parents, if you haven't broken your child's will, not their spirit, but if you haven't broken your child's will by the time they are 5, you are going to have hellacious teenage years. If you do not, God gives us this great instrument to break their will. It's called a vow.
Right, amen.
Preach it, brother. God has given us this. And you know what? The Old Testament tells us they will not die. They may sound like it, but they will not die. They won't. Promise. Now, if you hit them, that's not power. That's not loving rebuke. Hitting is a completely foreign idea to the New Testament. That's not it. But when you sit them down and you say, what did you do? I mean, so many parents, They want to, as my mom would say, they want to jaw with their 5-year-old, with their 6-year-old, with their 7-year-old. Or they're, why did you do it? What, you know, I don't care why you did it. I want to know what you did. Isn't it interesting, the very first parent, when his kids did the first sin, didn't ask Adam and Eve, why did you do it? He said, what did you do? Who told you you were naked? What did you do? And they immediately answer with why. Well, because the snake that you made, God. Because the woman, if you had made yourself pretty, it's all your fault, God. And it's your fault. Isn't it amazing how it's always God's fault? When we sin, when our kids sin, it's God's fault. God doesn't ask them, why did you sin? He knew why they sinned. He wanted them to admit what they had done wrong. One of the greatest things you can do for your children is teach them to admit, I sinned. David says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Obviously, God had done a work in his heart and his parents did a good job in raising him because he admitted, I was wrong. That was the worst for anybody to ever admit, I was wrong. Jesus is going to show them, these people are selfish. These people are selfish. Jesus is going to show them his power in feeding them, but the disciples will respond by attempting to get out of that dilemma by themselves. But now Jesus sent the disciples away. We're going to see in the text. He goes up to pray, and then the people are going to come and, where did you go, Jesus? And we're going to see in the text today, they really didn't want to hear what Jesus is going to say. They wanted more free stuff. They just wanted more free stuff. They didn't want, they had seen the miracle. They're like, whoa, if he can fix, he can make food for us, we don't ever have to work again. We can do nothing because Jesus will fix the food. And yet his whole plan was to draw them so then he could talk to them about the cost of discipleship. And we're going to see later on that they all think, we didn't want anything to make us comfortable. So let's jump into the text today. Very quickly, we saw last week that Jesus tested the disciples' faith by asking them the impossible, feed the multitude. Jesus responded to a disciple's statement. He said to them, hey, you guys, sit down. Make them sit down. Jesus produces that miracle of food. Just like yesterday, we had baskets of burgers left over. I was embarrassed for a Baptist potluck to have food left over. I was like, this is even a Baptist church. It's a Presbyterian. What is going on with that? I mean, there were like some hot dogs left over. Yes, they would, you know, by Josiah's. If Josiah had been there, we would poor Josiah, he's sitting there buying his own business. I just picked it on him. So. But there were 12 baskets left over. And Jesus appears to his disciples in their distress. Remember the boat? And I showed you the map of how far it went. It's only a few miles. But they had been out there rowing for hours and hours, all in the middle of the night. You know what's interesting? Jesus didn't come to them in the first watch. So remember, in a Jewish calendar, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. is the first watch of the night. 9 p.m. to midnight is the second watch of the night. Midnight to 3 is the third watch. 3 to 6 is the fourth watch. So if you see that, that kind of tells you when. So Jesus comes to them when? In the third watch of the night. Like 3 a.m. They've been rowing for 8-9 hours, and they've gone 3 miles. Couldn't Jesus have come at 7 p.m. and said, hey, you guys can get all good night's sleep, the miracle, boom, 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 we're in Capernaum, all's good enough. I mean, my goodness, my bedtime's 9 o'clock. I mean, he was like way past my bedtime. Have you ever thought that God lets you row into difficulty so his salvation is even greater because you finally realize how much you need? Sometimes we're so self-focused that we got this. Yeah, the wind's blowing, but we got this. If we just work, if we just struggle a little bit more, if we just work a little bit more, Jesus could have come to them at 7 p.m., 8 p.m., 9 p.m., he lets them run. He lets them be exhausted. He lets them be just, oh my goodness, I don't have any energy left. Jesus often lets us, when he knows how proud we are, how self-absorbed we are, how self-focused we are, he'll let us run into stiff winds. Notice today, if you're taking notes with me, Jesus responds to the people's request. So, the people, it says on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there. So they're in Tiberias, about 6 miles away, and they realize the disciples had gotten the boat about 6 p.m., and they're looking around, and there's no other boat, and they're looking for Jesus because they want more free stuff. They want more free food. I mean, where's breakfast, Jesus? I thought you had no baskets left over. Did I have one left over from the potluck? You know, I had some baskets left over. Where's breakfast, Jesus? Where did Jesus go? And his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Isn't it interesting that once again John just slips in there, you pray before you eat? Is it interesting how he had Jesus praying and now he's just, you know, it's a throwaway comment. It's not a throwaway comment. It's to drive cap to nail a little bit that we should be thankful when God gives us whatever he gives us. This is Don saying, they also got the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, by the way, I told you the term rabbi is a very, very, very high term. It's like you are a teacher. In fact, in many ways, the term rabbi was a more revered term to common people than the chief priest or high priest, because the people knew the chief priests bought their way into that job. They knew that they bribed the Roman officials to get the chief priest, high priest job, but rabbi was one who was a student of the word, that studied the word, and was articulate in teaching the word. And so the common people, one of their most endearing, respectful terms they could possibly give was rabbi. So they used this term on him. Rabbi, how did you get here? A little bit like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know you have to be from God to do this great stuff. And Jesus cut through all that malarkey and said, you know, you must be born again. He's going to cut through their malarkey because they're giving him the same stuff. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign. In other words, you don't understand what I was saying. I was teaching you, I am the bread of life. I'm giving you a symbol of who I am. If you take of me spiritually, you will not have a hole in your soul that you will need to fill with drugs or alcohol or sexual perversion or anything else. I will fill you completely. You'll never have a hole in your soul if you take the bread I'm offering you. Oh, your stomach will be hungry again, but your soul will be full. He says, you're not looking for me because you understood the sign of the bread, and that I can physically feed you, or I can spiritually feed you, and fill the hole that is created in every man's soul as a navigation beacon to draw us to God. God creates that hole to draw us to him, and man tries to fill it with sexual perversion. He tries to fill it with alcohol, opioids, wealth, power, prestige, authoritarianism. Man tries to fill the God-created hole in his soul with everything else. And Jesus says, you're not coming to me looking to have that pool filled by me. You're coming because you just want stuff. He said, you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus responds to the people's request. Their first request is not what they really wanted. How did you get here? Isn't their question. And their question is, hey, would you give me more free food? That's the question. So let me see if I can do this again for you. Remember, everybody at one point, and the Sea of Galilee was much further north than Jesus' day. By this distance from the Sea of Bethsaida, you can see the remnants and the remains of Bethsaida today. It's about 4 to 6 miles north. So this distance that they would have rowed was about 70 miles. So the people realized that Jesus is gone, and they get in a boat the next morning, and it's just like casual row over by the hours row, and they get to Capernaum, and they're looking for Jesus. So you notice the next thing, if you're taking notes, you think Jesus responds to the people's second request. So now you're going to have a second thing. He says to them, he's really looking. He's like, you don't pull the wool over my eyes. You're not here asking me, how did I get here? You want to know how to get free food. So then they say, okay, let's have a spiritual conversation. Now you have to remember, in their day, the way you got to heaven was twofold. Number one, you were circumcised. The Jews believed that, I don't mean to be rude, but this is what they believed, that there was actually an inspection when you died in heaven to see if you'd been circumcised. And if you had been circumcised, it didn't really matter what kind of life you lived, you would make it to heaven. Now, you may not make it next to Abraham. They believed it was, they called it Abraham's bosom. You read that in Luke 16, where the rich man dies and he lifts his eyes up in hell, and the beggar dies. And where does Luke say he's found? He's found in Abraham's bosom, right? So they believed that the afterlife was a place where you went where the patriarchs were, Abraham, and that Abraham would inspect to make sure you had been circumcised. And if you've been circumcised, you automatically got to go to heaven. Now, if you've been a wicked Jew and a non-observant Jew, you never got to spend much time around Abraham. So you're like, you know, in a distant part of the paradise, but you made it. The way you got to a higher part of paradise was to be an observant Jew and obey the law, and not just obey the law, but obey the Mishnah. Now what's the Mishnah? The Mishnah was what the Jews had written down between the Malachi's ceasing to write, 400 BC, and the time of Christ. It was oral tradition. It was Jewish history that's not canonical. It's not scriptural. It may or may not have happened. And it was a bunch of rules and regulations that helped define. For instance, you couldn't, I think I've told you this before, you can't travel on the Sabbath. But the Jews had a way around that. And I believe it's found in the Mishnah. There were many of these rules found in the Mishnah that are when Jesus would confront them and say, you take for doctrine the teaching of man, or you take for doctrine the tradition of man. He's talking about this Mishnah that came over 400 years. So if you wanted to travel on the Sabbath, but you didn't want to obey, disobey the law, you would fill your donkey's backpack with dirt and twigs and rocks from your front yard. You would go, it was allowable to Jewish tradition, the Mishnah, to travel 1/8 of a mile on the Sabbath. So that's why you lived close to your synagogue or close to the temple, so that you wouldn't have to travel more than 1/8 of a mile on the Sabbath. However, if you needed to do work or there's something you had to get done and you had to do it on Saturday, you could put dirt and stone and trees on your front yard in your donkey's backpack, and you could go 1/8 of a mile, and you'd get a little dirt out and put it on the ground. And now that was your home. And you could go another 8 of a mile. You could get out of a twig and put it on the ground, and now that was your home. And you could go another 8 of a mile. In other words, when Jesus is condemning them for their tradition, he says, this isn't in the Bible. This is not what the Sabbath is for. It's not a vehicle for you to try to get around it. You're missing the whole point, which is rest. So their understanding of going to heaven was totally a work salvation. You were circumcised, which was a work, and then as an observant Jew, you had to do this and do that, and you had to keep not only the law, the Torah, but you had to keep the Mishnah as well. And the more and the better you did that, the higher, the closer you were going to sit to Abraham in the kingdom. So that's where this question comes from. They say to him, what's the next two words? We do. You understand the difference between biblical Christianity and every false religion? Is Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And every false religion says, here's what you need to do. It's really that easy. I will often say to people when I'm sharing my faith with them, I'll say, if you were to die today and stand before God, And God was to say to me, out of my perspective, Mike, why should I let you enter into heaven? This is my, I created the universe, my rules, my heaven, my, why should I let you in? It's really interesting to listen to all kind of people answer that question. Why should I let you? What would you say to God today if God's been, why should I let you into my heaven? Oh, well, I've led a pretty good life. And you know what you find out from people is often people are giving God their religious resume. Their religious resume. And what does the Ephesians say? For by grace you be saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, created for good works. But it doesn't mean we get to heaven through good works. They ask Jesus, what work do we do? You're this great rabbi. You want to go to heaven. You want to sit next to Abraham. You want to be in the kingdom of God. So what do we do? And Jesus answered and says to them, this is the work. And he basically says, this is the work. You don't work. Look at what he says. He says, this is the word of God that you what? Believe in him who he sends. But to him, Paul is going to say in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted being equal to God's righteousness. Right? This is the word that you believe in him who he has sent. Dude, that destroys man's pride. Man wants to walk around heaven going, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how I earned this. God owes me heaven. You go back to Paul's logic in Romans 4, and he says, God will owe no man anything. It's all of grace. It is finished, Jesus Christ said on the cross. Jesus responds to them and says, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he sent. Let me just tell you something. If your response to my question, you're going to stand before God, and God says, why should I let you come into my heaven? And your response has anything that you have done, you are disqualified from heaven, except you say, I have placed my entire faith in your death on the cross, in my death. If you give God in that day your religious resume, you will hear from him, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Prepare for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. Because the work that I do is simply believe on him who he has sent. So sometimes people say, well, Pastor, what is belief? You're talking about belief. Okay, so there's, I try to illustrate it differently. There's an old story back from late 19th century, late 1800s. Niagara Falls was a famous honeymoon place back in the late 1800s. And back in the day, circuses went around, and you had the guys in the high wire and the women in the high wire, and they did all that kind of stuff. One day, a circus rolled into Niagara Falls, and a guy wrapped his high wire rope from the Canadian side, got it to the American side, and wrapped it around. And he announced that he was going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. No man, anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been there, Horseshoe Falls, Niagara Falls? So you have an idea of what that looks like, right? So he gets there, and it's an advertisement, come and see me in the circus. So people begin to gather from the American side and the Canadian side, the news reports that I've heard of say about 500 people gathered on both sides, and he goes across the middle of Niagara Falls, and he does a few stunts, and he gets to the other side, and everybody's cheering. I mean, they're, you know, wildly cheering. Wow. I mean, because if he falls, he's dead. I mean, it's like life and death. So finally he says this. He says, how many of you believe I could carry somebody on my back or in a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls? The assembled crowd was somewhere close, by this time, to 1,000. People cheered, yelled. They assumed that there was somebody from the circus that was, you know, that was going to do this with them. And so they cheered, and they yelled, and they screamed, and yeah, we believe. And then he said this. He said, who will be the first to volunteer?
There's a little boy with lunch, probably scooting out of school. Mom probably would kill him if she knew he wasn't in school. She would have really killed him if she knew he was about to volunteer. He says, "Mister, I believe." So the man put the little boy in the wheelbarrow. Can you imagine what the child protection police would do? He put the little boy in the wheelbarrow. He takes him across. They're just abandoned. When he got back to the other side of the wilderness, he said, "All of you claim to believe, but only one of you did." That's salvation. The only person that carried me across, John Bunyan writes about, the only person I'm trusting isn't me and my religious resume. It's Jesus Christ's death in my place. That's what carries me across. And my personal faith and receiving of that gift, not that I just know it's out there, but my personal acceptance of that gift into my life, because I'm in the wheelbarrow. He's taking me across. Any other answer disqualifies you from entrance to heaven. Jesus blows them away with this statement. So if you're taking notes with me, number 7, Jesus responds to their third request. Therefore, they said to him, so first of all, they said, "How'd you get here?" And Jesus says, "You don't really care about that. You want free food." And okay, you want to talk spiritual stuff, then what do we do to inherit a certain life? You don't do anything, you just believe on me. Okay, third request. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform?" He just bet them. Why did you get a boat and come over here? I mean, you're wasting your whole day to get free food. I mean, if you didn't see a sign, I mean, God just fed 15,000 people and they picked up 12 baskets. Where were you? It was all over Twitter. I mean, you guys, not doing Facebook. I mean, it was like, oh, I'm just coming. Zuckerberg was taking it down into misinformation. Anyway, so. He's like, they say, "What sign will you show that we will see and believe?" Again, a completely ludicrous question. It's not at all what they want to know. Right? Because he said to them, "You didn't come over here to see me. You didn't get the sign." The sign was, "I'm the prophet Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15. And you guys even said that yesterday. You didn't get the sign. You don't want to know how I got here. You want free food. You ask me, how do I gain eternal life? I tell you, you believe on me, and now you want another sign. No, you don't. You just had a sign. It's not about the signs. It's about, will you believe or won't you believe? Every man, woman, and child born into the world, it is always not about signs, not about God talking to me, not about all these excuses, because an excuse is simply a skin of reason stuffed with a lie. Let me say that one again to you. An excuse is simply a skin of reasons stuffed with a lie. They were just making excuses and lying. He's like, you don't want to see a sign. You refuse to believe that I am the bread of life. You refuse to believe that. They say, "What sign will you be?" And they say, "What work will you do?" Well, where were they the day before? And they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So now they're going to open the door, and Jesus is going to charge through the door. Tell them, "I'm the bread." "Well, I just gave you bread. Remember, it's Passover. You're thinking about Moses." And so they say, "Well, Katie, are you going to eat with Moses?" "Well, what did I just do yesterday? I took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 15,000 people, and there were 12 baskets. I don't know what you're looking for." No, it's not that they wanted a sign, it was that they refused to believe. He gave them bread from heaven, and then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I thank you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He said, the bread that you got came from the sky. It didn't come from the throne room of God. That manna 1450 years ago came down from the sky. I'm coming to you from the very throne. So Jesus responds to the third request. Pictures where you kind of see the reality of the man. Remember your Old Testament history. 6 days a week they gathered manna, and on Friday they got twice as much because they couldn't gather on Saturday. They went out on Saturday, it wasn't there. And Jesus says, I am. The other picture is Jesus standing there teaching them and saying, I am the bread. That was a type, but I am the fulfillment of that. I am the bread of life. And he filled you day by day in your stomach, but I'm here to fill your soul eternally. That was a picture. I'm the fulfillment. Jesus responds to the people's third view. Now Jesus is going to respond and ask the three questions. By the way, we'll finish the sermon next week. There's three sermons here in John 6. Way too much information to do it all in the sermon, even though you think I preached too long. So, number eight, Jesus responds to the people's fourth request. Then they say, Lord, wow! If you've got this, they're still like Nicodemus. How can a man enter into his mother's womb when he's old? And Jesus said to him, you're a teacher of Israel, and you can't understand spiritual things. There's a physical birth, and there's a spiritual birth. You can't understand that? Abraham believed God when God said, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And Abraham said, but I have Eliezer, my servant, and he can be the fulfillment. And God said, no. 99, and out of your body, it's going to come more people than the stars of the sand and seashore. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. And we read, Abraham believed the word of God, and it was counted as being equal with righteousness. Which is Paul's argument in Romans 4, when he says, before Abraham was circumcised, he was justified. I just used some big words. Process that. So I know you're falling asleep. Don't fall asleep. I'll pick on one of you. And then somebody else can hit you too. So, he was circumcised, he was justified, made just as if he'd never sinned, through faith alone in God's word, just like today, we're justified by believing only in the word of God and what Jesus Christ says he did for us. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. But as we get to the time of Jesus, they believed you had to be circumcised to be justified. You tracking with me? And Jesus says, no. Somebody greater than Moses is here because the bread he gave you came from the sky. I'm coming from heaven. They are thinking physical terms, and they say, Lord, give us this bread. Free bread, free food, free stuff. Give us free stuff. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. How disappointed were they at that point? Oh, it's almost like if I said to you, next week, I am singing a special. Oh, how disappointing it happened. Oh, you're the bread of life? I thought you were like going to create millions of fish. It's not working anymore. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So isn't that what he said to the woman at the well? John is kind of reflecting back and giving you a remembrance of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and Moses doing manna. That's John 3 with Nicodemus. And then he brings in this thirst idea, which is the woman at the well. And he said to her, look, if I'll give you water, you'll never be thirsty. John is reflecting this back to John 3 and 4. And he says, but I said to you that you have not seen me, yet do not believe. You have seen me, and yet you don't believe. You saw what I did yesterday, and you're demanding another sign today. You don't believe. And he says this. He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast. This may be one of the greatest five best verses in all.
I don't understand how to balance God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I know he works on it. He will do what I can do, and he always does. I don't understand how he knows what is going to happen before the world began, yet I'm totally responsible and yet he ordains. He's the causative force. I'll be honest with you, I sat through seminary class on theology. I have multiple master's degrees, and I'm just going to tell you, anybody that tells you they have figured that all out, I'm very cynical. Because there's just a part of God that his ways are not my ways, and he tells me what I need to know, and I look at that verse and I go, yes, I believe that. Do I fully understand that the Father gives who are going to be saved, and man responds and is responsible, and he will never, but I'm still responsible. No, I really honestly don't understand that. But I just know, yes. That's like my son was three. He's very inquisitive. And I said, hey, Dave, can I explain to you principal, interest, tax, insurance, and explain to you the amortization table? My son said, sure. And so I said, okay, so here's what principal is, and here's what taxes are, and here's what insurance are. Okay, I never had this conversation. I'm using it as a say, could you imagine what a three-year-old, his understanding of principal and his tax and insurance is, when do I get my lunch awards? Right? When's the next deal? Am I sleeping in the street? Little three-year-old, and God explains his sovereignty and my responsibility, and I go, Lord, where's my lunch? All the Father gives me will come. That's not an option. Who God elects and who God chooses will come. We call that irresistible grace. And the one who comes to me because he's responsible, and the one that's coming, I don't know now, is perfect balance of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Remember their question had been, what do we do to work the work of God? In essence, so we can be in the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the promised kingdom in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. We want to be a part of that kingdom. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the bread, I will fill your soul, I will give you everlasting life, and I will raise you up the last day. You know, Jesus' promise is the same to us as it is to them. I will fill your soul. But I have this concern, this anxiety, this worry. Join the human race. I said this morning in Sunday school, if you go through your entire life as a human and never have worry or never have anxiety or never have difficulty or never have fear, you're not human. Isn't it interesting when you study the gospel? Every time the angel appears, the first thing out of the angel's mouth is, fear not! Fear not! Fear not! When the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, fear not! When Joshua was told to go across, fear not. But here's what Jesus says to us in our anxiety, in our worry, in our concern, in our hurt, in the past wrongs against us. He says to us, I will fill your soul if you will let me, and you will never be hungry spiritually again. You don't need Zen Buddhism. You don't need to do religious activity. I am what will fill you up. There's no fear in life. There's no guilt in life. There's no fear in death. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Of all he has given me, I should lose. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not going to lose you. Jesus is not going to lose you. But he will raise you up the last day. Paul said it this way. He said, the voice of the archangel is the smoke. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for its goodness. Thank you for its truth. But the person here today that's never personally accepted the gift of eternal life and personally placed their faith in you, Spirit of God, I pray that you will do amazing and abundantly. If there's a Christian here today that's discouraged or anxious or filled with worry or concern, I pray that you, as the bread of life, that they will understand how to build them up. How you take care of them. How you can build a whole. We search so desperately in other places.